Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 11. And this is page 574. In your pew Bibles. I think there's few phrases that are quoted and taken out of their context. You read over and over again, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do, as if there's nothing? Don't mark your pew Bible, but if it's yours, you may want to do it. The last part of verse 1 that begins, flee like a bird to your mountain, and the end of verse 3, or as the ESV puts it, it's a quotation. And this is said to one like you who trusts in the Lord. You better get out of Dodge, given how bad things are. And rather than the psalm condoning a negative view, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalm is full of encouragements and a reminder of what we don't do. So here, please, Psalm 11. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and one who loves violence. Let him reign coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Now the ESV has the upright shall behold his face, but I think better translated, his face beholds the upright. And then please turn to two New Testament texts, the one that we'll spend most time in, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 through 20. This is Pew Bible, page 1214. And Paul has been dealing with the unrighteousness of taking brothers and sisters to law court. In verses 1 through 8, and he builds on that in verse 9, when he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice hospitality. That's actually two words in the original. It refers to the active and passive ones in homosexual acts. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll begin with this text. Page 1195. Actually, 1194. And 95. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is nothing about, it's about not what you do. The gospel is Christ was born. He took the punishment for the sins of his people on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended. He reigns and he'll come again. That's the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Hymn number 164, especially stanza 6 that they included in the Red Trinity hymnal. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. That's beautiful, sovereign grace. Let's stand together and sing as we prepare for the Word of God preached.
King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of reigning sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. If blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy.
And we say together, Amen, let it be so. And now, our God, let it be so in our midst today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. So we began beginning last month, first Sunday of last month, with a question on everybody's mind, especially given the Supreme Court decision of late June that has legalized same-sex marriage in America and a lot of other things that have happened. What's going on? And we had taken the opportunity in the first three messages to open up. I mean, it's very, very challenging, dark, bleak, scary picture in Romans 1 and verse 18, a culture of idolatry. And remember, the first issue isn't morality. The first issue is worship and the idolatry that brings God giving people up to their idols, in this case, the idol of self in particular, and then adding if I could put it this way, insult to injury at the very end. People not only do these things, but they sanction them, they approve them, which brings us right into the lap, as it were, of these Supreme Court decisions. We've dealt with that in this context. But we pointed out over and over again that all of this begins with verse 16 and the golden frame, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe." And so you're dealing now with the gospel. Last week we opened up the gospel in terms of a pair of glasses. The gospel affects the way you look at everything. You're wearing glasses so that when you see people, you're thinking creation. You're not thinking them out there. You're saying we are made in God's image. When you think of sin and the fall, it's not them and us. We're level. We're all have sinned. Paul will go on and level all of that together and say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You think in terms of creation, fall with these glasses. You think in terms of redemption. Now, Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? You think about that with those glasses. And then restoration, the Lord is about the work of changing people. And basically the work he does in us are like these, ay, 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 they're all over the place, construction signs, and it isn't even election year, you know, pardon our appearance, construction in progress. And you look around to see people doing the work, but you trust that they are doing this, you know, pardon our appearance, construction in progress. That's you, and that's me, pardon our appearance, construction is in progress. Those are our glasses, and then the lenses of them, grace and truth. Grace and truth, and we tried to parse that out last week in different ways, and that was hard last week. But don't be upset by an optometrist test. Wear the glasses that he prescribes for you, okay? And so we begin putting on these glasses as we reform as a church. Okay, today. Oh, I'm so looking forward to coming to this, and I'm sure you're glad for this too. Okay, is there a silver lining in all of this? Is there a silver lining? And brothers and sisters, there always is. I mean, when you have a Bible that has but God, I mean, you may not believe this, but do you know that God is more powerful than the news media? He really is. And God is more powerful than the president. You believe that? And he's more powerful than the Supreme Court. He really, really is. Okay, so, but God. And also our statement that we so love here, Jesus is alive and at work. Okay, so now Paul goes to Rome, okay? And Rome, see, if it had been Fox News talking about Rome, they wouldn't have mentioned Paul. They'd say, the huge arena where the gladiators get chewed up and get their heads bitten off by the lions. Yes, people are going to listen to that. And Nero, this fruitcake of an emperor, let's do a series of... Paul doesn't mention that. He goes to Rome. He says, you know the one thing on my mind? The gospel. It is God's power unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And brothers and sisters, you watch whatever news network you watch, you read whatever paper you read, you listen to whatever radio network, billboard, whatever. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Okay, here's what we're going to do today. What does this mean? You know, what I told you what the gospel is. It's the gospel is not you must be born again. The good news is not telling you something you're not able to do. The good news is Jesus. Jesus came to earth. Jesus lived a perfect life. Excuse me. Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross. He took hell for his people. He rose again from the dead after being buried. He ushered in that way a new creation. He's reigning in that. That's good news. So he's going to come again. Okay, so that's the gospel. But What does that look like? Now, here I'm going to change my metaphor from golden frame to a plant. Because Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in the gospel like leaven or like yeast, and he speaks of it like a mustard seed. So let's use a plant. Let's use a tomato plant, okay, because tomatoes are beginning to come in. I want you to imagine the gospel as a wonderful big tomato plant, okay? And it may be affected by viruses, but it won't kill it. In fact, it even gets stronger. And there are three beautifully ripe beefsteak tomatoes on this plant of the gospel. And we're going to pick them. There's a lot of them we could pick, but there's three that we're going to pick today. All right, number one is conversion. That's the first big beefsteak tomato that grows from this plant called the gospel. Second is community. And then the third, got to use a C, is commission. This one worked out really easily. Conversion, community, and commission. Now, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's living. It's active. It is a power of God for salvation. What does it do? It begins by converting people. Now, what does that mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. See, the gospel doesn't begin by changing a culture. Cultures are the aggregate of people and their ideas and their motivations. The gospel changes culture by changing people. And so Paul, writing to an area that was as debauched as Rome, Corinth, we'll come to that in a little bit, speaks in chapter 9 and verse following of 1 Corinthians 6 of conversion. And he begins with the reality of this converting work and the wonder of it. Verse 9, he says, "Don't you know the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, you inherit something when it's given to you by someone who dies. Jesus died and he gives us this kingdom. And he says, don't be deceived. And he gives a list. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men, those who practice homosexuality, in this case, male passive and male active homosexuals, particularly in the temple, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not debatable. Now, notice what he does here. He doesn't start out with homosexuals and say, now they're in a special category. They're really not going to inherit the kingdom. But the others, they're not going to. He starts out with what is more common, the sexually immoral and others who practice this won't inherit. You know, that's not good news. But here's the transforming work God does. And such were some of you. But you were washed. Now, commentators debate whether this is a reference to baptism, and it probably is. Because baptism is a sign, rather obviously, of washing. That's why we use water. It's a sign of the washing that the Holy Spirit does by the Word of God. Okay, so no doubt that's in view. But remember McDonald's signs? I should use McDonald's signs. Everybody's riding herd on McDonald's. I'll use it anyway. McDonald's signs. McDonald's signs not going to feed you. You've got to go into McDonald's. So baptism is a sign that won't in itself wash you, but it points you to what? Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that's glorious. You come to Christ and you have a bath. You are really cleansed from the guilt of your sin. You are cleansed of those things that get into your pores and make it reigning, dominating sin. And you are regularly cleansed as you continue to come to Christ for forgiveness of your daily sins. It's like a daily bath. And that's glorious. You know, you feel when you imagine the people in Haiti. And they are hot and they are sweaty and dusty. And then they take a bath or a shower, and you feel, well, that's what it is to come to Christ. And so Paul begins, rightly, it's dealing with those who are dirty with their sin, not just sexually immoral, thieves and greedy. Wall Street, you're going to point your finger at Greenwich Village? Hello? Drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Such were some of you, but you were washed. And that, as you ponder the cross, I know I'm mixing my metaphors. See, this is what liquefies sin that hardens in your spiritual arteries. See, the quest today, even among many in the evangelical community, is to really want to be at peace with these sins. These things really aren't that bad. Or if two men, two women really, really genuinely love one another and are devoted to one another and want to be married, isn't that better than two professed Christians who mess up their marriage? See the reasoning? And if you deal with the realm of human emotion, that seems to make sense. But when you realize that Christ took the lightning bolts of all of God's wrath for these sins, God took it that seriously that His Son was punished for it, that will begin to liquefy the spiritual hardening of the arteries that comes by an eroded view of holiness. Okay? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great here in the cross may view it rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. And I don't want to go too far afield. By and large, in the evangelical community in America, not all of it, but lots of it, the concept of the cross and sin is gone. Jesus' work is to make you a nice human being who will be blessed. Jesus' work is to forgive foul human beings who by nature are children of wrath. You ponder the cross. You can't minimize it. Anyway, you're washed, the bath of the cross. But then he doesn't stop there. And it's interesting. He not only speaks of what really is a transformed state. Now I'm washed. But in this wonder of conversion, its reality, notice there's this transformed status. And he puts it in two words. You were sanctified and you were justified. And these are verbs. I mean, this really, really happened in the past. You look to Christ. You trust in Him. You're in union with Him. In Jesus by faith. His cleansing is mine. His holiness is mine. His what is called here sanctification. His absolute holiness is mine. And it is on that basis that you are declared righteous. It's not that God looks at you and says, you know, you're really a foul sinner. But Jesus died, so I want to look at you as if you're really pretty good. You come to Christ, you're cleansed, and all these happen. At once you're cleansed, He gives you His perfect righteousness. I'm married to Him, and His spotlessness is mine. And God looks on that and says, for that reason, you're justified. I declare you righteous because the perfection of Christ is reckoned to you. You trust in Him alone, and I declare you not guilty and perfectly righteous in my sight. I mean, that's the language of this status, and it is glorious. And you always go back to this. But I feel so, I'm going somewhere with this matter of identity. I feel so guilty. I am justified in Christ. Can you say that? I just feel so wretched. I am holy in Christ. I feel so dirty. I am washed in Do you do that, folks? See, this is the error of saying you just make a decision for Jesus once. You're always making a decision for Jesus. You're always coming to Jesus. You're always basking in all of these things, and you have a transformed status. And that's not all. With this, you have an identity that is transformed, because all of these things are in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And probably what he has in view is this. In baptism, God puts his name on you. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I am his and he is mine. And by the Spirit, the Lord works in us so that we lay hold of those things in faith. So I think that's probably what Paul is getting at in all of these things. Now what does that mean? It means you don't ever say what they teach you to say in AA if you're a Christian. Hi, my name is Bill. I'm an alcoholic. My name is Bill. I'm a Christian. See it? You're set apart in Christ. His name is put upon you. Oh, come back to our community. I'm not part of your community. I'm part of the community of the triune God. We're going to come to that in a minute. But see, that's where Paul's going in all of this. For all those people who were identified as what? Sexually immoral. You know the way we do it. Ah! Boy, you ought to know that guy's life. Ah! He's shacked up with how many? He's sexually immoral. Ah, a person's gay. The person's a homosexual. Ah, that person is always carping at people and reviling. See how we name people? Paul says, that was your past. Right now you have a new status. You have a new state. You have a whole new being in Christ. Do people know you as Christians? You have a pastor. You don't know the things I deal with. Do people, we'll come to that. Do people know you as Christians? Okay, so that's that. He's going back. This is so important. Okay, now these things, we'll talk about it a little bit. This all takes time. This growth takes time. But see, remember Corinth's culture. I'm going to refer to Crete in a minute. But culture, I mean, folks, the temple that was on the Acropolis, the big hill in that city. I mean, that was 10 times worse than Greenwich Village. Greenwich Village and Christopher Street are known for its gay community. At any time of day or night, they publicly had hundreds of male and female temple prostitutes. And it wasn't just legal to use them. It was part of the religion of the city. And Paul says, you're not identified with that anymore. You're new creatures. And notice the language, such were some of you. I can imagine Paul when the Corinthian press comes out with its editorial when Paul comes to Corinth and says, this is an address to Paul. If you think that people's sexual identities, heterosexual and homosexual, can change, then you've got another thing coming. It doesn't happen. Signed, the editorial board. Paul would come to Corinth, read the editorial, and say, but God. But God. But God. And such were some of you. Now, for those of you in here, or those listening, who may be going into counseling work, social work, where you are going to deal with people with sexual identity issues. If New Jersey is leading the way, and at this point it probably is, you will have your license revoked if you're licensed by the state if you tell a gay person, a homosexual, that that lifestyle is destructive and that, and they not only need to change, but they can change. You will lose your license. Don't you dare be unfaithful to Christ. It doesn't make any difference what your state-given license is. As you're going to find out later, this is a test. Who do you love the most? But God. But God. But God. Okay. All right. So there's the reality. Now notice, though, the mandate here and the messiness of it. Verses 12 through 20. Because we've got other things to do. Verses 12 through 20. Now Paul goes on and he says, all things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. And what he's saying is, don't have a negative view now about dealing in your community. But he says, not to be enslaved by anything. Sexual relations are lawful, but don't be enslaved by unlawful ones. Okay, earning money is lawful, but don't be enslaved by greedings. That's what he's getting at. And then he's specific. He says, the body isn't meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord. He's going to raise us up by his power. They were a union with Christ. And he says, don't you know? Now, this is amazing. He says, don't you know that you have accepted Jesus into your heart? Wait a minute. Don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? You took him by grace through faith, and in that mystery of sovereign grace, you are as united to him as you are to your spouse in marriage. Now, am I going to take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You think he'd say, are you going to take your bodily and shall you take the members of Christ? No more would a Christian be sexually immoral than a married man or woman would be. Don't you know the one joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? That's the uniqueness of sexual union. It does something that substance abuse doesn't do. As it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. By the Holy Spirit, we're united. What does that mean? Flee sexual immorality. Keep doing it. It's one of the reasons I love it when Paul says the same thing to Timothy and he says, flee youthful lust. And if I know what Paul is speaking about to Timothy, I still struggle with those lusts. And here's the wonderful encouragement, I still have some youth in me. Here he simply says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin. Now see, here again, sexual sin, different category. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Sexually immoral person. Now notice, not just homosexually, heterosexually immoral. Sins against his own body. Don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Because you're united with Christ, now glorified in the Spirit. You have it from God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's the mandate. And brothers and sisters, it is a messy, challenging mandate. It is a constant battle. When God converts you, he doesn't give you a blanket so you can fall asleep on the bed. He gives you boots so right on the ground of this world you can fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so he says, flee. Don't you know? Stay away from. Don't. And this is really messy business. Otherwise, you and I would be trusting in ourselves and not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's for another day. Now, brothers and sisters, I've got to get on to the next point, and I know the time frame. Whether you battle with SSA, same-sex attraction, or OSA, opposite-sex attraction, it's a battle. And it's messy. You always go back to Christ and his grace and his power. Such were some of you. Don't, especially young people, don't you let school guidance counselors and others seek to define you by your sexuality. Sexual desires, even especially during puberty, when young people are most vulnerable, those things are very changeable because we live in a kind of a kinky world and we're still kinky in ourselves. And they're not helping you if people come to you as a man and say you're really a woman or vice versa. Oh, don't do that. You get really stunned if you say, you know, I'm not even first a man or a woman. We learned this last week. I'm first a Christian. No more male, no more female. We're one in Christ. Well, anyway, that's what Paul's getting at. So that's conversion. Let's go in the second place, or we'll never stop here, to community. Because, see, as Paul's assuming this. He writes to those sanctified in Christ at Corinth, and then he goes on, and he says, remember, chapters 12, 13, and 14, you're a body. And even in this language of plural, he's saying, you're all in this together. The gospel builds a community of what? Converted, messy lives who are heading to glory together. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to save my elect, but he will. He says, I'm going to build my church. And chapters 12 through 14, he develops it. Now, I'm just going to do this quickly, and I'll tell you where we're going to go after this, God willing. But it's so important that I mention the gospel builds a community. See, we are saved, if I can put it this way, from our natural, if you want, worldly communities. We're saved from our natural communities that represent our deepest natural desires. Your ethnic background is not what is most important now. You're a citizen of heaven. Now, you're still going to be Italian or Greek or Russian. But that's second to, I'm a citizen of heaven. And this is what's really tough. I mean, your family back, you're still mother, father, sister, brothers. Okay? But Jesus says, unless you hate father, mother, son, or daughter. In other words, if you love these more than me, you're not worthy of me. You're brought into another family that doesn't cancel that out. But it's a community. And here's what's important. You may not realize it. There are sexual backgrounds. Husband and wife. There's a sexual community here. There is in a family, not a sexual, but an intimate community of love. And you are made part of a church that greets one another with a holy kiss. You know what happens if you're part of a same-sex community? The thing that makes it so difficult to leave that is those people really function as a community. My fellow and sister gays, they're concerned for me when I'm sick. We have gatherings and they invite me to them. And that community is very, very powerful. I was reading about a seminar that was done by our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters on this very topic. It was fascinating to read these things. And one of the men who spoke was converted from a homosexual lifestyle. He said, the thing about the gay community is it's actually a community. You feel safe. You feel listened to. You feel heard. You feel understood. So I think it's a problem when those who are unbelievers feel way more safe in a room full of unregenerate people than they do with people who know their God. Whoa. Someone leaves that tight-knit community and musters up enough courage to come to the OPC Franklin Square, sitting where he or she will not be recognized, but realizing you're leaving your friends to do this. And you look a little different and act a little different. Are you going to talk about the sermon after the preaching and worship? Are you going to go to that person and talk to that one? Well, that's a strange person, Pastor. That's a different kind of person, Pastor. and passed up by one after another. The person leaves and goes back to his or her natural community. And you find out later, and you self-righteously say, I knew it all along. They don't change. They're not when you're a stumbling block to them. And if you think I'm serious about this, brothers and sisters, I am. You see, the bane of especially Reformed churches, but not only us, is the country club mentality. Everybody loves a country club. They're my type of people. One of the reasons, I don't know if you recall, I hate country clubs. I can't stand them. We only allow in our types. Is that what you think of the church? We allow in good Orthodox Presbyterians. So long as they're Calvinists, we'll let them in, but we're going to make them Orthodox Presbyterians. You want a country club? Or do you want a fishing vessel? My first pastor, I thank God for that first lesson in McClellanville, going out in fishing vessels. John Preston can tell you about fishing vessels. First drag. Oh, gee. There were shrimp. That's what we went after. And there were flounder. That's what we went after. There were sharks. And there were some pretty ugly eels that came up. And a whole lot of junk. You had to clean it out. And then they would have to spray off the deck. That's a fishing vessel, folks. And that's what the church is. It's not real pretty, and sometimes it smells bad. That's what it's all about. Community. Community. Let me just read one more. This is actually from the same person. He says, the church now has the opportunity to articulate a distinctively Christian witness to marriage and sexuality. And in going on, he introduces this other speaker who talks about what that will be for church. And he said, when a gay person walks away from their entire world, when they walk away from their sexual identity and possibly their whole identity, when they walk away from their community to pursue Jesus, they often find no one in the church to walk alongside them. Shiny, well-scrubbed, secret-bearing Christianity will never foster anything except more secrets. And I love this metaphor. He says, we need to pull community out of our list of church programs and graft community into the DNA of our church. I love you all. You got a long way to go to be a community. So I want to tell you one of my concerns as you look for a new pastor. I know you're going to want a good preacher. Praise the Lord for that. If that's all you want, your priorities are dead wrong. You want an instrument to see a church built, to see a community built. And my guess is it's probably going to be someone who may not have all the gifts your current pastor has. And your tendency is going to be to compare him with me and with my wife, when in fact what God wants to do is get you to be doing more to build a church community. I love you when I say that. It's the real world. And let me end with this. And I do want to take some time, God willing, next month to flesh it out a little bit more. Commission. That's the third part. The gospel comes in the context of make disciples of all of the nations. And we can think of that in such grand terms, we miss the fact that localized, That means that God carries out the Great Commission and what Pastor Miller so wonderfully called when he was preaching through Titus, a culture of grace. Look at Titus chapter 3, and I know that time's pretty much done, but I want to wrap up with this. Titus chapter 3. It's interesting, Titus was in Crete. In Crete, homosexuality and lesbianism were just enshrined as an accepted and even encouraged part of Cretan life. I mean, the interesting stories of that. So here's Titus ministering in a culture like ours. And he says in chapter 3 in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And those rulers and authorities weren't godly rulers and authorities. Still be submissive. To be obedient, to be ready for every work, to speak evil of no one. And remember, you've got a media that wants you to speak evil of everybody. And these next words in the original, I don't know any real way to translate, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Westboro Baptist Church, or whatever that abominable entity is called, should learn that. You show, in a culture of grace, you show courtesy toward everybody. You know what that means? It means listen more and talk less. Believe me, I've tried to do it, at least through books and preparing. It is very, very discomforting to read about the homosexual lifestyle. Very illuminating. It's very convicting. It's very transforming. And it's very compassion-forming. When you understand the real world of real people, how it changes everything. I don't have time to read it. Some other time I will. But it's interesting that, was it 2012 when Chick-fil-A, they have an innocuous statement about supporting traditional marriage. Ay, 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 ay. There were boycotts, pickets, and one group in particular, a lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender group led by a certain individual. I mean, their mission was to destroy Chick-fil-A. You know what Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, did? He called this guy and said, just talk to me. I want to know what makes you tick. And through that, Dan Cathy, without changing any of his Christian convictions, became a very close friend with this man and with his husband. And the man himself, writing on Facebook, said something to the effect at the end. He said, what I appreciated about Mr. Cathy, he always showed me love and respect. But he never left the convictions that he holds dear. Wow. Got it? Courtesy, and this is where I'm going to stop. Hospitality. Brothers and sisters, if people have come from a community of homes of, in this case, same-sex oriented people, they need to be in your homes. They need to see you. They need to talk to you. For how many weeks has there been in a bulletin something about hospitality to visiting speakers? Brothers and sisters, I love you, but most of you are too closed-gated about your homes. You're so concerned with your legitimate things on Long Island, you miss the fact that the home is the best place to represent heaven to other people. And I know the argument, you go, but I have little children and I'm concerned. Think God can protect your children? You have to be wise, yes. But I'm sorry, we've used our fears to coddle our disobedience. The early church grew primarily because Christians opened their homes to orphans, to female prostitutes, to drunkards, and to homosexuals. And in homes, people began to learn what it was to be a converted person and to be people who were part of a community. I do love you. This church has a long way to go. Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. Yes. How can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? I'm not going to do it. I'm not even going to say, oh, hang in there. Wait till the election next year and things will change. Why do you wait till next year? Jesus is king right now. And how can you say to me that I should escape all of that when I know God's work is to test me in the midst of that? The Lord tests the righteous. Ah, you will say, but wait a minute. The psalm goes on and says, God hates the works of the unrighteous. And my answer is, God doesn't need my hatred to accomplish His. See, hatred grows naturally within us. Love grows supernaturally. And that's what God wants to grow in your garden. And it's very interesting that Psalm 11 brings us full circle. God loves righteous deeds. The wrath of God is poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But it begins with the righteous live by faith. And when you rest in Christ and His righteousness is reckoned to you and the Holy Spirit's given to you, you're going to do righteous things. What's going on? God's testing us, folks, to see if we're going to look at the dark cloud and stay there and let the media continue to put the condensation of its bad news in that cloud, or whether you're going to look at the silver lining in which God says, I'm giving you opportunities for a rebuilding mission, particularly from refugees, from that perverted, twisted sexual utopia. When the people come out of that, I'm going to give you opportunities to bring the gospel like you've never, ever, ever seen. You have to have a high view of conversion. You have to have a high view of community. And you better have a high view of the Great Commission. But are you going to be a part of it? You're going to be a country club or a fishing vessel? Let's pray. Father, we are all so convicted. We realize we can take lawful and good concerns and things and so focus on them that we miss other things that are equally important. Above all else, that we be those who feel with sexual refugees and other refugees around us the way we would feel about refugees coming from a war-torn country. That's what they have. God, forgive us for our cold hearts. Forgive us for our closed homes. Forgive us for our closed hands. Forgive us above all else for our closed beings. And Lord, make us to be a people who by Your grace, just, if we could put it this way, by gracious instinct, go to the poor, go to the needy, go to the refugees, go to the destitute, go to the messed up. saying to ourselves, but for the grace of God go I. And not just being nice, but reaching out a hand and saying, please, come with me to my wonderful Jesus. Amen.